No, I tried to pitch at you last week that there's something about pulling apart our salvation into its constituent parts that issues forth in a lot of security for God's people. So there's no better study through how to really gain assurance of our salvation than when we're able to go through finding this sort of idea of rest. Well, today we come to a topic that is really one of the most profound. And we tried to talk a little bit last week about the fact that, do we look at these as like steps? And the answer is like, yes and no. There's definitely a logical order to the order of salvation. We don't necessarily think that it's chronological, so to speak. And in no place do you see that any more than the one idea of the order of salvation that kind of encompasses all of them. So, in other words, if, like we said last week, that salvation was turning a diamond and every facet as it turns sort of reflects new beauties in it, union with Christ is kind of the whole gem. Does that make sense? G-E-M, not G-Y-M. G-E-M, that's the whole gem. So I'm super excited about this topic. This is one of those that when I first was exposed to that, it was like, of all the things that you want to unlock the New Testament with in terms of a concept, especially the Apostle Paul, you got to get this one. This is a big one. Union with Christ is the doctrine that we get to today. Okay? All right. So with fun, let's dive into it with a certain idea. I wonder if you've ever heard of the expression battered person syndrome. It's a strange phenomenon that psychiatrists have noticed that oftentimes when someone experiences abuse in the most formative seasons of their life, they actually will somehow internalize that abuse with the belief that it was their fault, that they did something wrong in the midst of it. My friend Brian Habig was teaching on this topic. I'm drawing a lot of this from some of that sermon that he did a while back, where he's trying to say that there's nothing really more powerful to creating this thing that is the big you than the narrative you're believing about yourself, okay? In other words, we all sort of are born with an instinct to have a story that we believe about ourselves. There's a certain narrative, a certain way of unpacking the things that we do. And it's so powerful that it often can override common sense. It can redefine experiences that you had an entirely different interpretation of than someone else, and even cause you to ignore what other people will tell you about in other contexts, right? The narrative of our life, this idea that we are living in a story, can also become obviously a prison. I think that we could do a great study on the modern search for identity. Kind of became a buzzword about 20 years ago, especially in Christian circles. And again, so much of that search has led this generation to an internal search, which is kind of hard because, like, if you're looking for your identity, where else would you look to in yourself? Well, I've tried to pitch at you for the last few years that we're the one people that are saying, you don't find that sense of self internally, you find it from something outside of yourself. If you could just grasp that one little thing, I'm telling you, it'll make so much more sense of where we are as a culture. Thoughtful authors like W.H. Auden would really help us with stuff like this when he said, look, each in the cell of himself is almost convinced of his freedom. Very powerful way of expressing that. Yeah, once you're convinced that I'm the only true truth in the world that only comes from me, you've locked yourself in a prison, as it were, of identity. And so what we find, though, in the pages of Scripture, though, is that God has an entirely new sense of self for his people. And that sense of self is drawn from this long-term idea that he's been unpacking about being connected to him and being powerfully connected with him. And that doctrine of what it means to be connected to the life of God is the doctrine that we call union with Christ. Okay, union, coming together with Christ. This is the whole idea that we're talking about. And again, we know the phrase, union with Christ means that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And so that when you become a Christian, your story gets enfolded, as it were, into another's story. For me to live is Christ. What a weird way to talk. You ever read that verse and been like, what does he mean? For me to live is Christ. That's the Apostle Paul, right? What does he mean by that? Getting in touch with that idea is, in my opinion, the biggest lock that you've got to unlock in figuring out what it means for us to really grasp at our union with the order of salvation. Okay, so what do we mean by union with Christ? Well, my friend Rankin Wilburn has a wonderful book called Union with Christ that I would very warmly recommend to you. A couple chapters I may get you to pull out, but for the most part, I really like it. But he talks about a friend of his who spent a summer working at Walt Disney, okay? And this guy had a very specific job. He was gonna be Mickey Mouse. Now, can you imagine that? We took our kids on our pilgrimage, as it were, as a family to Disneyland. I did not know that it was obligatory for every Southern parent to take a pilgrimage down to Disneyland and check that box of all the things that went on there. I watched my children's faces when they would interact with the characters. You know, they're all walking around and whatnot. I have no idea who was on the other side of these things, but Rankin had a friend who got to be Mickey for a summer. He had to be Mickey. And when they came back, they said, you can't imagine how transformative it was for me to be Mickey Mouse. Because they began to reflect on their life. And they said, you know, when I was growing up, I sort of thrived on doing the things that would make people like me, that would ingratiate myself to other people. And I thought, if I'm good, I'm loved. If I'm bad, I'll be rejected. And so what they said was, is they had learned to wear a bit of a mask their entire life. Because their core story they were believing was that they were not worthy. They were not accepted. They were rejected, as a matter of fact. They were not loved. And so basically they would clamor for response. But here's what they said. They said, but when I put on that Mickey costume, I began to feel what it was really like to be loved. Because whatever, however they see out of that mask that they're wearing, they begin to watch what it was like to be universally and unconditionally adored by every child in the world, right? And all of a sudden they said, I couldn't believe the power that it had over me. That as I was in Mickey Mouse, I begin to experience the vicarious love that all these children had for Mickey in myself. I began to feel a little bit myself. And they said, nothing had been more transformational to them, right? That suddenly there I felt safe, I felt loved. But it wasn't anything in me, it was because I was wrapped in the righteousness of another. And Rankin Wilburn is like, that's union with Christ. Bingo. Never been a better illustration of it. Inside this costume, there was overwhelming love. There was overwhelming acceptance. And so what happens is that in adopting that other story, she began to find that she had a better power at understanding her own idols that she grew up with. And she said she also had a better idea of the power that she needed to overcome the other places of doubt inside her own heart, which is really huge. The Bible will frame itself in such a way that there is no greater power for transformation in your life than a working knowledge of your union with Christ. There we go. Pastors are given to overstatement. There's my first overstatement of the morning right there. No greater power. The Bible's description of a Christian is that the Holy Spirit has come to take residence inside of us. We are carrying around Christ with us, through us. You can see this as a compare and contrast. It's the difference between the superhero Batman and the superhero Spider-Man, okay? Batman, I remember used to always be very dissatisfied with Batman, right? He was a guy who honestly was just sort of a normal dude, but it was, you know, his little toys that made him what he was. Spider-Man on the other side had gotten bitten by a radioactive spider. His power was inside of him. Right? It had gotten on the inside. Well, the point is, union with Christ is a whole lot more like Spider-Man than it is like Batman. This is not something that's external to us. It's something that God puts inside of us because my story has become enfolded into another story. Galatians is going to put it this way, 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me. That's the trick right there. Something on the inside that we have. All right, so let's dive more into this. Where did union with Christ start? How does this fit into the story of the whole Bible? It's actually the whole Bible. Woven into eternity here, the Bible is really about in some way in which God is saying, I simply want to live in fellowship with my people. The idea around the Garden of Eden was there to be a deep connection between God and his creatures, to be with us together. The great tragedy of the fall is that all of a sudden those things are divided. And so there was an old Scottish theologian who was operating actually in France sometime around the 13th, 14th century named Richard of St. Victor, who was writing and thinking about the love of God. And he was trying to figure out why John in his gospel says that God is love. And what he says is there must be something unique in the very self-definition of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that shows that he is fundamentally loved, or is fundamentally love. And he said what he realized was, is at the beginning of time, God the Father determined to give a gift to his Son. And in an ancient Near Eastern culture, the greatest gift that a father could give to his son would be a bride. No better gift that he could give. And so therefore, what God ends up doing to set up the drama, as it were, of biblical history is the project of actually finding a bride for his son, developing a bride, building up a bride. And as it turns out, that bride turned rebellious as well. But it all begins with that whole idea. So when we talk about union with Christ, we're not talking about an event. We're talking about a condition. We're talking about something that is really self-contained in almost every aspect of what it means for you to be a Christian. And there's nothing more fun than to start to trace this out, right? From creation to new creation, you see everything about union with Christ. It starts in eternity past, first of all. We find in Ephesians 1:4 that we were created, we were elected in Christ. This is all Ephesians chapter 1 stuff, right? From before the foundations of the earth, God began to conceive of your salvation and elect you in Christ, all with the knowledge of your being in union with him. It was born out of that before you ever had consciousness. Secondly, though, we find that we are united in his death and resurrection. Paul is so, this is as metaphysical as he gets, because he says some of the things that I promise you, you've not realized how strange they are because you've read them too much. You've been going to too many Sunday schools and you're too familiar with it. Where he looks and goes, when Christ was crucified, you were crucified. When Jesus rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. And now that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now look, it is perfectly natural. And I think Paul writes in this way that you should sit down and say to yourself, no, I'm seated right here at Christ Presbyterian Church in Oxford. What do you mean? Paul has a very different way of talking about the essential you than you and I typically talk about. So that he can say that, like, what do I do about the fact that all the sin that I've committed deserves death? A Christian's answer is, yeah, that thing you already did. You died. And you're like, no, I did not die. Yes, you did, because you're in Christ. So the death you know you deserve has already happened to you. You look at it as if it's your past. Number three, we find that our new creation, Ephesians 2, we're born again as creatures in Christ, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The moment someone first comes to Christ in faith, he does so as a person in Christ as well. We also keep going here. This continues. Our life is continued. In Romans 6:4, you get Paul talking about that we should consider ourselves as dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the whole purpose of me growing to try to become a different person, to be transformed into what God is making me to be, which is a little Jesus, is a new life that we've got in this mysterious fellowship with him. Not only that, death we can't separate us as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, that when you die in him. which is why the Apostle Paul can barely bring himself to use the word dead when he talks about Christian. You know, he talks about, you know how he describes Christians who died? What does he call them? They're asleep. I love that he's almost unwilling to use the word death. He's so convinced that death has been defeated. Again, give me a little sip of that confidence, Paul, the older that I get. And then finally, when we're glorified one day, according to Romans 8, even all of that is done in Christ. There is no aspect from eternity past to eternity future that the Bible talks about when it comes to your salvation that is not conceived in this union with Jesus at the point, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's where we're sort of locking it in. John Murray says this. I think I've got this. Let me make sure. Yeah. John Murray says this. He says, what binds past and present and future together in the life of faith and the hope of glory? Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? In other words, why does he think he should be joyful about his life? Why can a Christian have patience in the difficulties and adversities of today? Why can he have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? It is because, listen to this, he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. Apart from union with Christ, we cannot view any of this except with dismay and Christless dread. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that amazing? So we've got a question. In Romans 6, Paul's going to say, I want you to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. God counts you as righteous. He considers you righteous. But the question that we have to grapple with is, how do you count you? God has counted you to be one thing. How do you count you? What is the narrative that you have about yourself? Again, in the midst of all this struggle with identity, what we find is, when I wrestle with the pain of sin, there's a huge question. Am I a forgiven old me, or am I a forgiven new me? And so what we find is, in every pattern of life, there's two narratives that are constantly being at war with each other. And this, I think, is what Romans chapter 7 is really about. Let's take, for instance, that you have a certain struggle. Forgive me. Let's take a struggle with the tyranny of pornography, pornographic material. Tons of people struggle in this in our day that you can imagine. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in the midst of defeat, maybe a defeat for the thousandth time because of this temptation's lure and how it's sort of drawn you into sexual lust in that particular way. All right, here you are. You've screwed it up. You've messed it up. But let's say you've come to your senses and you're ready to confess. Union with Christ has an argument for you and with you in that very single moment. Because the question is, are you a forgiven old you? Which is to say, honestly, this is who I really am. And it's probably who I'm always going to be. There's a defeatist attitude, the result, of course, of which is incredibly debilitating, which is you feel like a fraud. Sin feels inevitable. It's as if we sort of given ourselves to it. We've made friends with it. Because I'm still that piece of junk old me. That is a very different way of thinking about that moment of repentance and faith than of being a forgiven new you, which is to say, look, whether I feel it or not, the person who is in love with that particular lustful outlet was killed. And you say, oh, were they killed? I don't know, it feels pretty alive in me. That's not the point. The point is, every bit as much as you died with Christ and were raised again with him, the old you was killed and is considered a dead person by the eyes of God. The warrior was killed. I am a new creation learning to live out who I already am, which means the result of this, I think, is a major game changer. Because we fight sin not as a flawed victim. And it's hopeless in that regard. Is there ever any really success as long as we're suspicious that if I make another wrong step in the future, he's going to squash me? The conviction I think that Paul has is what people desperately need more than anything in order to be holy people is the knowledge of this deep and powerful union. Am I simply trying to stay friends with someone who was already killed? And so there's this wonderful illustration that Rankin uses where he says, imagine a little boy who goes in and get one of his father's dress shirts. He wraps himself up in that dress shirt, right? Doesn't fit. But he's fully clothed, is he not? What you want that little boy to do is to grow up into what it is that his father has wrapped him into. Man, that's a great illustration for what the growth as a Christian looks like. In other words, we are already clothed into Christ and his righteousness. It's already there. What we're to do is to grow up into that new reality. That's the goal of the Christian life. You're not striving to attain it. You are striving to lay hold of what's already yours. This is the whole reason why we talked last week about Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Yes, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Strive. Slave away at it. For it is God who works in you both to will and do according to his good pleasure. His work, I work because he has worked. I am striving to get something that I've already attained. Which brings me to another illustration. It's a little bit like the difference between life with God is not really a motorboat, right? Where I'm having to provide all the power. It's not a raft that I've got to keep oaring away. I'm just trying to get to heaven, just stroking away on heaven. No, it's actually like sailing. Sailing is a whole lot more spiritual in this regard, because once the wind hits one's sails, it's very helpful, by the way, that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is oftentimes translated the word breath, that it breathes, it blows. In other words, that the Spirit comes, and we can't control the Spirit, we can't manipulate the Spirit, but we know when he's working. And all of a sudden when he does, it catches wind and it brings us near. That's the reason why we jump into things that we call means of grace. So you're saying, okay, Les, this is all very esoteric. Union with Christ is very weird. We'll ask some questions about that. Are there ways, though, that I can reach for union with Christ and enjoy it? What are the ways in which I develop it? How do I grow up from that little boy in that big shirt into what Christ has offered? Well, these are what we call the means of grace. And by the way, they are means of grace. They're not the ends of grace. In other words, they're not ends in themselves. Well, I had my quiet time today. Thank you very much. Box checked. Now, okay, I'm not knocking that. Yes, read your Bible. But the Bible reading is a means to an end, which is to get more of him. Same with prayer, by the way. Wait a minute, I'm stealing my thunder. Stop doing that. Okay, let's start with some of these. Number one, meditation. Keller, before he died, lamented greatly in the last 10 years of his life that Christian meditation on Scripture was kind of a lost art. And he tried to do a lot of teaching for people about how to do that. We may have to go find some of our some brothers and some other denominational resources to think about this. Keller used to say you always want to find a verse that you read over and over again until it becomes radioactive inside your heart. It begins to glow, begins to kind of move inside me. I do think there's something there. There's something that we've got to work through. Secondly, prayer. There's a wonderful book, and Brian introduced this to me years ago, by Michael Reeves, who I think is Scotland, ministering Scotland, Aberdeen, somewhere. I think he's a pastor over there that teaches at one of the colleges. Reeves has this wonderful little book on prayer where I read that on the airplane. We were on an airplane to Denver. I have no idea why that popped up in my head. Brian was like, you got to read this. I was like, okay. And you could read it when sitting. It was a short little book. But I'll never forget what he said in that book, because he said one of the reasons why prayer gets so boring for us is because we think of prayer in terms of the activity of prayer. And now I am praying, and now I must pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Forgive me my sins. In other words, it's the action of prayer that we're fixated on. And he goes, it's so easy to forget the fact of who it is that we're speaking to, that it's the conversation that's important. And so therefore the nearness of God should be, that's why Paul talks about constantly being in prayer. There's a posture of the knowledge that he's constantly with me. He is my partner in everything that I do, every place that I go. Worship, wish we had more time to talk about this. We bring a lot of motives, but the Bible's description of the body of Christ as they gather is one of the most vivid illustrations of being in union with Christ. And I realize you're like, I mean, it's okay, and I'm glad to be here, but I don't know if you ever heard them sing next to me. They don't sound very good. And boy, it seemed like I just thought the sermon this morning was boring. Fine, all of that may be as well. There, though, is something the Bible says about the people of God as they gather that leads us into union with Christ. a lot of it for the reason I'm going to tell you for the last one. But when we come together for worship, and a lot of times you're like, I just feel like I'm going through the motions. Okay, yeah. But I'll bet you that whoever wins the, when's the Winter Olympics? Are you 2 years away from that? When's the Winter Olympics? Next year? It's next month? Wonderful. I love that you're the one who knew that. Margo, we all know why you're looking forward to the Olympics, but that's a whole other story. All right, whoever wins the ice skating, you know what I'm talking about. Whoever wins the ice skating championship, my guess is they probably had some moves that became kind of routine. Correct? In other words, anything that I got good at, I gave it a sense of rhythm. There was a day in and day out discipline to it. But I'm sure there also came a point where that ice skater could allow the discipline suddenly to become second nature. It's really interesting. Like I thought about it this morning when I was pulling out of my garage. So I did something pretty amazing. If you think about it, I climbed into a car. I pressed the button to raise the garage door. I started the car, put it in reverse. I looked in the rearview mirror. So my mind translated the rearview mirror into the opposite so that I could turn the wheel in the proper way to get out, and then turned it to sort of leave, pressed the button again to bring the garage door down. Now, that took me, what, 30 seconds to explain to you? How long do you think I thought about that? Zero. What if our coming to church and being part of the body of Christ was that instinctual? I think even though we look and say, and now we stand up for the call to worship. Yeah, give that a couple of decades and see what God builds up inside his heart. And the reason why that builds up something inside your heart is because it's the place where we're in union with Christ. And that's the fourth one. God most tangibly appears to his people through other believing people. That's a very big deal. You ever prayed for the Lord to intervene? Lord, why won't you just intervene? In our mind, we've got an idea of like a lightning bolt or something. Or we're praying for healing. Lord, please heal this terrible disease that I'm facing. Well, what if God's healing is the doctor? Right? In other words, God uses means in that way. And so in what way are people being the hand of Christ to each other? That's a great question on Sunday morning to ask. Bottom line is this, and I'll finish with this. The prophets got quite fixated, the prophets, the Puritans, I knew it started with the letter P. The Puritans got quite fixated with a certain concept that they noticed mostly at some, I said some, not all, Christians' deaths, okay? And these experiences were when they would be in the moment of their deathbed, and suddenly they would begin talking about things that were not going on inside that room. And talking about greeting long-lost loved ones, talked about seeing the Lord, talked about experiences of glory on their face. It doesn't happen all the time. It's not a guarantee, but they began to realize, what is that? And they gave it a name. They called it the beatific vision. That oftentimes, sometimes, God would grant believers at their passing a moment of great enlightenment where they would see things. Again, it's not necessary to salvation. It's not guaranteed to everybody. But the Puritans were wrestling with this. And they said, you know what? Why does that always have to be at the very end? On the way out. Now, there's some mystery surrounding death of God's people, for sure. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't grant me that. But they said, can we not get that in the now? Is there not a sense in which we can experience that today? What does it mean for me to have those moments like Spurgeon would say? Spurgeon would say that there were times in which he had been in prayer where the sense of God's love for him was so powerful and so mind-bendingly powerful that he had to ask God to stop because he was afraid he was going to die for joy. Now, I can tell you right now, that ain't never happened to me. But every now and then you get a little flicker of it. I'll say this, I'm awfully curious, and it strikes me as a pretty doggone good thing to pray for, because if I get convinced of that kind of affection for me, I believe the Apostle Paul, and if it's true, the entire tenor of the New Testament, is leading me to say, that's as close as you get to heaven, because that's what heaven is about. Don't get me wrong, heaven is healing from this terrible backache that I've got. It's healing from, you know, all this sin that seems to not ever want to let me go. It's being reunited with the people that I miss so bad every single day I want to go see them. All of that is true. But every bit of it is wrapped up in the idea that we will see the Lord and be with him forever and ever. That's the essence of this. So the John Murray says, what is it that binds past, present, and future together in the life of faith? It is because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed. Look at that. The whole complexion of time and eternity is changed. And the people of God can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Dennis Johnson, who I found out has moved to Dayton, Tennessee. I'm not making this up. This was in my lesson before Thursday. I got a call Thursday from someone who was looking for a reference on another pastor. He's like, yeah, Dennis Johnson goes to our church. I was like, what? Anyway, he's a fantastic Bible teacher. That doesn't mean anything for the service, for the lesson, but whatever. He says, salvation is, in its most basic sense, a participation in the Son's relationship to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it. That's about as good as it gets if you want something succinct that I get to walk up into in terms of our hope of glory. Man, there's so much I didn't get to, but I needed to get through this. I need to get through some of this material. So we have time for questions is what that means. Any thoughts or other things to... Yes, who have we got? Yes, ma'am. Come on, Judy. In Christ, yes. Okay, so yeah, the question Judy asked is, when you know, if what is said true, that God has killed the person of sin in me, and that's a dead me, I'm no longer the sin-loving person that I used to be, how do you understand that in the light of Romans 7 that says I'm still in conflict with it? It's a fantastic question. Here's my thought, but I'm going to answer you with a question. It'd be annoying like that to answer you another question. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that you have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I'm like, what do you mean have been? I'm still here. I'm living in this life now. My point is, union with Christ has done something that encompasses the whole way. And for the Apostle Paul, it is so certain that he can talk about it like it's something in the past that's already happened to me, even though I've not seen it yet. Let's take Romans 8. In Romans 8, right after that, Paul could keep talking about about how we groan inwardly. We groan inwardly. And that we know that even the creation around us is groaning inwardly. The Spirit groans for us before the Father because we don't know how to pray. But even the whole creation is groaning because what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the redemption of the sons of man. Waiting for the redemption? Paul has spent the first half of Romans saying our redemption's already secured. So is it here or is it not? And the answer is it already is and it's not yet here. Keep going, Judy. I love it. Follow-up question. You can feel it, can't you? You can feel the answer coming, but keep going. No, but your question was great. Was it before the foundation of the earth? Was it when I believed? Or is it not until I go to heaven? Answer, yes. And union with Christ gives me the ability to be that weird about it. Every time I conceive of my salvation, it just depends on where I am in the moment. I can think of it as something God's always thou lovest me, the hymn writer says. And yet I can also rejoice in that day. Some of you are very well aware of a day. Man, Jesus saved me. Man, there was no doubt. Spirit hit me, whammo, I became a Christian. Nothing was the same afterwards. I don't have that testimony. I cannot tell you the day that I became a Christian at all. By God's grace, my mom and dad raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that I really never knew a day where Jesus wasn't a part of this. But even that I don't care about. And then you're like, well, how do I know I've got confidence for the future? Paul and the Bible think about it in terms of being in union with Christ, that every bit of it is conceived, past, present, and future. And the future, I can, even in Romans 8, Paul will also take that we were justified, you were sanctified. I'm like, I ain't sanctified yet. Like, I don't know if you follow me around this week, but there's not a whole lot of sanctification that's been going. But again, it's so certain because it's in Christ that he can speak of it as if it's already done. You see the confidence? Paul's trying to build confidence in underneath this, Judy. I love that you brought that up. That's exactly where we were going with it. In time, of course. Yeah, but that doesn't make the past any less true or the future. That's exactly right. I am because he did. When did I become a Christian? Well, it depends on when you want to talk about it. Oh, I don't have any idea. No, because that's not what happened. That could not have happened because that's not what happened. It's not what happened. You just told me you became a Christian at 38. So you say, well, what if I died before? That couldn't have happened because it happened at 38. Because God controls all of history. I love that question. That's fantastic. Anything else? Nobody's going to do better than Judy's question. She wins the question of the week. All right. Thank y'all. It's about 10:30. Hey, so stay tuned. I think I've got next week as well. And then we got Sorghum Fry after that as we keep diving into this. It just gets better from here, I promise you. And next week, we will be doing the predestination election thing. So invite your friends. You know, as that always creates a lot of fun. Let me pray for you. We'll finish up. Lord Jesus, we're grateful, even in sort of awkward, cavernous context like this, to be able to spend some time thinking, working through what all this means. And Father, I hope we're all left with a little sense of mystery as well. How do you commune with us? Your Spirit is here. We need him. We oftentimes don't recognize him. We know we need Jesus, and that's even strange to talk about when he's bodily next to your throne. So, Father, we need you to help us. Help us understand. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. But in the end, let it all finish in seeing Christ for who he really is, and thereby making us a holy people. Would you do that? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.